we are ready to go. So let's pray and let's begin. Father in heaven, we're here because we want to understand what your word has told us about marriage and tonight about communication. We thank you, Father, for communicating with us. And I pray that we would learn from that how to communicate well with one another, particularly in marriage. And I'm asking that you would use tonight to help the marriages, the potential marriages, the future marriages represented here more accurately reflect the beauty of Christ in the church. For your glory, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight, we are talking about communication. Tonight is actually our second last marriage workshop this year. I went fast, right? So we've talked about the very basic bare bones of what is marriage, what is it for. We've talked about the two becoming one, practical aspects of pursuing unity in marriage. We've talked about what it means to be a husband and a wife in marriage, authority and submission, and men's roles and women's roles, and just the very nature of a man, the very nature of a woman in marriage. Last time we talked about sex, and tonight we're talking about communication. And then we have one more in May where we'll be talking about conflict resolution. Now, typically when I've done pre-marriage counseling, we've done communication and conflict resolution as one for obvious reasons. And if those reasons are not obvious to you, well, hopefully that will get cleared up next month. But we're splitting them out, and we're going to talk about communication. And of course, we can't completely keep them separate. We're going to save most of the conflict resolution stuff for next month. Genesis 2:24 has been kind of our key verse for a lot of this. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one. And we've discussed the many levels at which this is true. That the many realities to which this one statement points. The two shall become one flesh. The two shall become one. We've talked about this as being a covenantal reality, as the two are so bound together in a covenant that they become one covenant unit. We've talked about this as a physical reality, how this covenantal reality is expressed at a physical level. And that's ultimately, fundamentally, what's going on in sexual intimacy is a physical reenactment of this covenantal reality. But then earlier on, we've also discussed how there's just a practical reality here of two people sharing a life together. And just very practically what that means for two people to share a life together and to pursue unity. And that was what we talked about back in December, just pursuing practical unity together. Tonight is really a continuation of that talk about pursuing practical unity together. It's really a continuation of that. And for what I hope are obvious reasons, because would you agree with me that it is impossible for a couple to pursue unity together without communication?
Yes.
Obviously, right? And that's because it's impossible to have a relationship without communication of any sort. And by the way, Jason just reminded me, we have a Keurig back there, and there's also like all kinds of powdered sugary drinks and also tea if you're into living longer. So it's all there for you. Help yourself. It is impossible to have a relationship without communication. So imagine if you were to sit down with a couple and they were to say, "We're not communicating." What does that say about where their relationship is at? Like it's in pretty rough shape, right? Relationships depend on communication. So whether that means sitting down to have a conversation or just casually chatting as you hang out or just going about life together, it all depends on communication. So there's more to a relationship than communication. There's more to a marriage than communication, but there's never less. There's never less than communication. And in fact, as I thought about this week, I thought that, and tell me what you think about this, a lot of the time when people talk about how their marriage is going, what they're actually referring to is how their communication is going. That the quality of their communication is, for many people, that's the dipstick that they're sticking in the oil pan to see how is our marriage. How's our marriage doing? Well, that's how do we tell how it, that's how our communication is going. And the kind of the flip side of that is as you've perhaps at times picked up on some people whose marriage isn't going super well, what is it that has alerted you to that fact? For me, at least, it's very often their communication or lack thereof. It's the icy responses or the snippy underhanded insults or that kind of stuff. Do you think I'm onto something there? That communication is really the dipstick in. And it, so those of you who don't own an automobile, that's like when you stick the thing in to see where your oil is at. The dipstick is. And I didn't actually mean that. I know actually one of you doesn't own an automobile, but I didn't actually mean that at all. That was just supposed to be stupid. So, see, we're talking about communication. I just said something dumb. That's perfect. That's just such a great illustration. I'll probably do that a few more times tonight. That communication is really the kind of, it's the window into what's actually going on in a relationship. Does anyone want to either affirm that idea or poke some holes in that idea? Is it possible to have a good marriage and bad communication?
Very difficult to mix those two together. Especially for more than a few hours or a few days, or just in the big picture, your communication ability with each other is going to lead you to a place of greater health or less health.
We're going to talk about two main forms of communication. Honey, can I get you to grab a book off my shelf? It's going to be at the top. It's by Chris Anderson. It's called TED Talk, so it's going to be like in the top left hand. Words are powerful. I'm jumping ahead here. Sorry. A few things going on in my brain at once. We're going to talk about verbal and nonverbal communication. It's kind of our two main categories tonight. Verbal communication, nonverbal communication. And then there's a third piece that we're going to kind of save for the end. And we're going to spend most of our time looking at verbal communication. And that's where this sentence comes in, that words are powerful. Who speaks the first words in the Bible?
God.
Right. And what are they? What happens when God speaks? So I know these sound like Sunday school answers, but these are helpful things to think about. What happens when God speaks?
Things happen the way he says that they are going to happen. More specifically, God created and responded to
him. So God says, let there be light, and there is light. So his words create the things that he is speaking about. Thanks, honey. And the fact that his communication is verbal, right from the very beginning, is not something that we want to just assume. I may have shared this in another context with some of you here, but it's very interesting how human language is one of the things that sets us apart from animals. And so whether it's anthropologists or linguists have studied human speech and have recognized that human speech is on such a completely different level than the clucks and chirps of the animal kingdom, even quite sophisticated communication. Like, do you know like chickadees, how sophisticated their chickadeeing is? Like how they're like the chickadee, dee, 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 like however many D's there might be communicating very specific information about what's going on around them. Like animals have some pretty elaborate ways of communicating, and human language is like on a whole other level. And it's one of the, at least at the time that I was reading about this, it's one of the more serious challenges to the theory of evolution, that human language evolved from clucks and chirps and grunts up to this. I mean, although if you've met some teenagers, you wonder really how evolved it is. But the idea being that it is such a huge leap that it couldn't have arisen from that in a gradual process. And biblically, we recognize that this is because we were made in the image of God. God speaks, and He creates people, and people speak, made in His image. And it's pretty easy to suggest. Let's answer this question: what is the major difference between God's language and our language? Particularly, just looking in Genesis, from what happens when God speaks to what happens when we speak. What would be an easy answer to the question, what's the difference between God's language and our language? God's speech and our speech. Okay, so we've already talked about God's speech. What happens when God speaks? Things happen. And it would be easy to look at our speech and say, that's really different. Like, I can't say, let there be light, and there's light. We don't have that same power. Or do we? I think that we may find that as we think about communication a little bit more, as we think deeply about what goes on in communication, that our words are more powerful than we think. Let me read to you a little bit from the prologue. This is from TED Talk. So how many of you here have watched a TED Talk at some point in your life? Yeah, I assume that was most of you. This is Chris Anderson, who's the current, or was at least, I think he's trying to pass it off, but he's the head of the whole organization. Listen to these words here. The house lights dim. A woman, her palms sweating, her legs trembling just a little, steps out onto the stage. A spotlight hits her face, and 1,200 pairs of eyes lock onto hers. The audience senses her nervousness. There is palpable tension in the room. She clears her throat and starts to speak. What happens next is astounding. The 12,000 brains inside the heads of 1,200 brains inside the heads of 1,200 independent individuals start to behave very strangely. They begin to sync up. A magic spell woven by the woman washes over each person. They gasp together, laugh together, weep together. And as they do so, something else happens. Rich, neurologically encoded patterns of information inside the woman's brain are somehow copied and transferred to the 1,200 brains in the audience. These patterns will remain in those brains for the rest of their lives, potentially impacting their behavior years into the future. The woman on the stage is weaving wonder, not witchcraft, but her skills are as potent as any sorcery. Ants shape each other's behavior by exchanging chemicals. We do it by standing in front of each other, peering into each other's eyes, waving our hands, and emitting strange sounds from our mouths. Human-to-human communication is a true wonder of the world. We do it unconsciously every day. I'll stop there. That's kind of something else to think about, that, isn't it? Right now, think about the fact that what he described there in the context of a TED Talk with 1,200 people is happening with us in this room in the context of 20 or so people. That I can say a word like peanut butter, and you're all probably having a similar experience in your brain right now, thinking of something, thinking of the smell. I could. Thinking of maybe the last time you ate peanut butter. You see, like, words actually are powerful. Now, I can't actually make peanut butter appear in your hand right now, so that's where my words are very different from God's. I cannot say, let there be peanut butter. But we can't get around the fact that our words spoken one to another have the power to create reality. at least we should say shape reality, to reconstruct reality at the point of helping people think about things. Our words have reality-shaping power. And this is always true, and this is particularly and especially true when we get to thinking about the context of marriage. But let's maybe not jump too far ahead and just think about what we're just trying to think about now is just at the most basic level, what is communication? What is happening as people talk, as people communicate? Words are spoken. And I mean, even that, we could break that down, that I've got stuff in my brain that is being translated into words that is then being translated into the vibrations of little tendons here that is causing air to vibrate, that's causing your eardrum to, like, it's crazy how that physical transfer happens. But words are spoken, and it causes things to take shape in other people's brains. Our words are powerful. We have a little exercise here. Now, a couple of you here know exactly what's happening because you've done pre-marriage counseling with me. This exercise involves Lego, and this is a chance for the couple that has been married the longest in the room to show off their great communication skills for the rest of us. So, is that going to be the Elfords or the Jurgens? Jason, Lindsay, how open are you to coming and showing us how?
It's a great opportunity to show you that we still have things to learn.
Okay, so you'll, for the sake of the camera, you'll have to come stand where I am standing, and face, go back to back. You're facing away from each other.
Look, we even wore like sort of similar colors.
You show up in the same store.
Yeah, no, I stopped at one store these days.
Okay, who? Maybe stand a little closer to the stage.
Okay.
Who should be the communicator and who should be the listener? You guys vote. Who should be the one that we have to really test their communication skills? I know you're going to say Jason, right?
Yeah.
So it's just going to be Jason. Okay. Yeah. So Jason, what you have here is a Lego object.
Okay.
And actually this tray, this will be yours, Lindsay. You have the exact same pieces that Jason has, but they're just not put together.
Sweet.
And I'm going to time you guys, and you are going to, using only words, get what Jason has built over here starting now.
Okay. Take your yellow piece that's one wide and six long. Hold it in front of you from left to right across the front breadth of your body. Does that make sense to you? I don't need to
talk to your time. We're being timed. Speed up.
Oh, okay. Can I put the, so then count. And now you've got just a 1x4. That sticks on, so if you look at the your lightest light blue 1x2, the only thing on the third level, this 1x4 of this pink purple thing is the same level, the third level.
Okay.
It goes on the left side of the what is remaining of that 2x5. So then there should be...
So it attaches to the blue and the pink?
Yep, on the left side.
Okay.
And then we should have three levels. And
okay, the great reveal. How did you do?
That needs to go that way. This is...
One off.
Yeah.
And then these are one off.
I mean, pretty close.
Yeah.
Like, if... Yeah, you get people ahead, guys. Pretty close. So let's talk about that. That guys, thank you. That was great. I love this. Amy and I did this when we did pre-marriage counseling, and it's just such a great illustration of so many things. For the record, I had my daughter pick out the pieces, and I had my son build the one thing, and I had him come back three times, making it weirder each time because it was too symmetrical and simple. I said, no, Judah, weirder. So you have partially him to blame for making it like that. But you guys talk to me now. What is that? What is that little exercise there? An illustration of what has that actually demonstrated for us? Why did we do that? Besides the fact that playing with Lego was fun.
I think when you're being intentional to communicate, you over-communicate, which is more successful. But whereas typically people don't function like that in real life. You just assume people can see inside your head.
What does a Lego represent? I think for the purposes of this illustration, the Lego represents the stuff inside your head. Let's use the phrase that you just used, Lindsay. And in communication, we're trying to get the stuff inside our head into someone else's head. Now, with some things, it's really simple. Like I said, peanut butter, okay? That's really easy. But how you're feeling about your mother-in-law's visit, that is not like peanut butter. Okay, you can't just say, like, so how you feel about your mother-in-law's visit or how this went or how that went, it's more like this. And you might think to you it's very simple. It's just 10 little Lego pieces. I mean, these are just bricks. Abby didn't even get, like, the really complicated Lego. And it's obvious to you because you can just, you see it. It's right here. And yet you realize, oh, man, like, the other person, it's not as obvious to them. It's not... I have to use words to help them reconstruct what's going on here and or ask questions for me to try to figure out what they've got in their head. And I'm trying to reconstruct what they have, and I just have to ask questions, and all we have is words. We can't crack open each other's brains and look inside. Although if Elon Musk has his way, we will be able to do that soon, and I'm not so sure that's a good thing. We only have words. Now, it's very interesting how quickly communication does turn into conflict. What you saw with Jason and Lindsay was you saw a lot of patience. I timed them really just to try to make them feel more tense because there's more likely to be friction when people feel tense. We'll talk about that next month when we talk about conflict resolution. But... you've got one thing in your head or your spouse has something in their head. You're trying to get it in your head. All you have is words. It's obvious to you, not to them. Now, here's also the interesting thing is that this exercise assumed that we all have the same Lego pieces. Sometimes when I've done this exercise with people, I've told them they have the same Lego pieces and I've deliberately changed their pieces. You know, like the little gray piece. No, I don't know the little gray piece because I don't. Well, yeah, like, no, I don't have that Lego piece. Showing the fact that because of different experiences, different things that we've just thought or read or whatever, like, we may have different Lego pieces in each other's heads. And by that, I mean, we're saying, well, like, you know, the thing that happens when this happens, you're like, I don't know what you're talking about. What is probably one of the biggest lessons from the Lego exercise? And maybe there's not one. I'm thinking of a specific thing, but maybe there's a few as you've kind of mulled it over and thought about it. What are some of the bigger lessons from the Lego exercise about communication?
You have to be intentional.
Have to be intentional. What do you mean by intentional?
You have to be intentional to make sure they actually understand what you're saying. It's so, like, I've said this, but does that actually make sense to you? You communicate to me what you just heard. Mm-hmm. Are you thinking of it? Does that make sense to you? Do I need to say that differently?
Mm-hmm. Before I knew I could ask questions, he said, did that make sense? I'm like, well, it totally made sense. I put it exactly I thought you said to put it.
Right. So I didn't clarify that. That actually really helped with the illustration, though, for showing what happens when you only have one-way communication. And they'll get... Yeah. What else does this teach you about communication, or what does this illustrate about communication?
To be clear.
You have to be clear, yeah.
It's not always easy. Mm-hmm. Will take effort, sometimes more than others.
Communication can just be really, really hard work. Mm-hmm. Really, really hard work.
There's also the details of, like, for the sake of the Lego,
Jason doesn't know what teal green is, and Lindsay thinks teal green is something else. Like, even at that detail in itself, you're trying to explain something to somebody, and they have a totally different idea of what that one thing is. Like, aqua green, light aqua green. Like, if you know that person, you can probably explain your way to getting them to understand, but if you do know it, then why don't you have a reference for it? If you're colorblind, that could have been a much harder exercise.
No kidding. Yeah, when you assume that you know what the other person's talking about and they assume that you know what they're talking about, but you clearly don't, and you don't find out till, like, well, when do you find out that you haven't communicated well?
When you see the language.
Yeah, when things don't work out. Oh, I thought you knew that this was going to happen. Well, why would I think that? Well, I said this. Well, that means this. Okay, we need to communicate better. So that's what we're talking about tonight. So some opening conversation here is about what communication is. Power of words. Our words are powerful, but our words are not as powerful as God's, and our words are not able to infallibly reproduce in someone's mind what we have in our mind. You know, it's interesting, going out on a bit of a limb here, I think we could say the same is actually true of God, right? Jesus himself showed up and said a bunch of things and people misunderstood him. So communication, we're really skimming the surface tonight. There's what you say and there's what the other person understands and there's everything in between. So without getting too much into the difference between our communication and God's communication, we want to just ask some questions about communication for the rest of our time here, and borrowing from some good practices for communication, we're going to ask who, what, when, where, why, and how about communication. Some of these will be more obvious than others, such as who. Well, we're at a marriage workshop, so you should talk to your spouse. So that's obvious. So we'll skip who. But let's move on to what. In a marriage, what should a couple talk about? There is only one correct answer to this question, and that is everything. So many mistakes in communication come up when people assume that you don't need to talk about something because it's just so obvious. Or when you just assume that what's going on and it's not what's going on at all. I love those the memes of the couple lying in bed, and she's looking over her shoulder saying, I bet he's thinking about, like, another girl, and he's thinking the most random thing in the world. Like, my favorite one recently was, like, dinosaurs become oil, which becomes plastic, which becomes plastic dinosaurs. Plastic dinosaurs are real dinosaurs. And it's just great. And she's, you know, assuming what he's thinking. Assuming that you know what you're talking about, assuming that you both understand something. There are times, as a marriage goes on, there are times, many, and those times will increase, when you will be able to just know what the other person's thinking. You'll be able to lock eyes across the room and you'll just know. But how do you get there? By actually talking about it, using words a whole lot up until that point. Anyone have any, like, I'm kind of putting people on the spot here. Anyone have some, like, great stories about something that happened when you assumed what someone else was thinking or saying, and it wasn't at all what they were thinking? I know it's like one of those things that happens all the time, but anyone have a really standout story that maybe happened to you or someone you know where you assumed and you didn't communicate and it landed you in big trouble? The question's worth asking even if stories don't come up, because I think we've all, if we've been in a relationship, not even just marriage, if we've been in a relationship with anybody for a length of time, I think we have had those experiences. So don't assume that you don't have to talk about something. Just assume you should have to talk about it. Assume that if it's a thing, it should be discussed. It should be talked about. Because it's often not till much later and after some damage that you realize, oh, we should have talked about that. So that's one layer when you think about we should talk about everything. However, there are some specific guidance, some guidelines, or there is some specific guidance we can receive from Scripture on the kinds of things that we should seek to have come out of our mouths deliberately. I'm thinking here, for example, of Ephesians 4:29. I'm not sure where my preaching Bible is. Oh, here it is. Ephesians 4:29. Someone want to read that?
32. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear.
Is that a marriage verse? Would the answer no be a somewhat true answer? It's not that that's not a marriage verse. Is that a true answer? It's true in the sense that this is just a passage addressed to all Christians. But why could we say that yes, it is a marriage verse? I hope it's obvious. I mean that it doesn't say. Well, except for your spouse. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth. Well, except with your spouse. But only such as is good for building up. Well, except for your spouse, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Unless you're married. Isn't that what so often happens when communication in marriage breaks down, leading to marriage itself breaking down, is couples have a separate set of rules for each other than they have for everybody else, right? You've surely seen that, where someone is just all nice and congenial, and then they go to say something to their spouse, and it's just all sharp and pointed and insulting, and they're so nice to everybody else and so just mean or rude to this person. So many Christian marriages would grow if people simply read in the New Testament about how we're supposed to treat each other as Christians and just treated their spouses that way, right? That's so often the problem. We have a different set of rules. And so what Ephesians 4:29 is telling us is that we shouldn't just, in communication, it shouldn't just be whatever comes to our mind, whatever we want to talk about, just the first thing that we just blurt out. That's what 7-year-olds do. But people who are growing in grace are to let no corrupting talk come out of their mouths. What does that word corrupting insinuate or point to? What does corrupt mean? Or what if you're to corrupt something, what is that suggesting?
You're making a less than it was meant to be.
Okay. Yeah. Breaking something down?
Yeah.
Yeah.
God made my wife to be someone, and I'm saying, blah, 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 dude. It's not who God made them to be, and I'm not acknowledging who they are before God.
Okay. Yeah, I think that's helpful. Language that breaks down, language that corrodes, language that talks to someone in a way that is less than how God would have them. Have us talk to them or think about them. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up. So this is just for Christians everywhere, is the talk that comes out of our mouth should build up. So, I hope we know this, that we don't just say to each other as Christians, like there are certain things that we just don't say to each other because it doesn't build up. We should want to seek to build one another up. And yet, why is it that many people think that this has a do not apply order in regards to marriage? That all of a sudden with my spouse, I'm allowed to just say whatever comes to my mind and just blah, just dump on them whatever I'm thinking, whatever I'm feeling, without any thought about how it affects them, without any thought of whether it builds them up or corrupts or whatever, because we're married and we're just so comfortable with one another and all of our filters are gone. You see what happens? This is how marriages break down, right? This is how, and I'm not necessarily meaning break down so that a couple physically separates from each other, although that can sadly sometimes be the effect. But I'm saying this is how marriages just lose their joy and lose their spark and lose their ability to reflect Christ in the church and lose their joy when couples forget to talk to each other just as Christians. Only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. See, there's this idea there coming up again that our words are powerful. Created in God's image, our words have the ability to give grace. Grace is divine reality. Grace is God's grace. And our words have the ability to convey God's grace to another human being. That's powerful. And we should be seeking in our communication to do that. And I think often we are far more careful about doing this kind of thing. Like if someone else in the church, let's say, did something to offend you and you had to talk to them about it, odds are we would probably, most married people would think way more carefully about how they're going to say this to this person, and what words they're going to use and not use, and how they're going to communicate this in a way that is going to be helpful and not destructive. They're going to think way more about that with someone else than with their own spouse. If anything, should it not be reversed? I mean, this is my spouse. This is the person that I share my life with. I should want my words to bring maximum grace to this person. And not just think, well, we're married and they've seen me at my worst, and so blah. We should use words in marriage, deliberately use our words to encourage and to build up one another. That would be so we've talked about how in communication you have to be intentional, right? So you see here how we've moved beyond just about talking about life and life circumstances and life situations and how you're feeling about your mother-in-law's visit and whether the kids should go on soccer this year or all that kind of stuff. And now we're talking now about a deliberate, biblically informed, grace-oriented way of using our words to nurture and build one another up. And we have to be deliberate about this because sadly, in many marriages, people forget. I had a friend who led a men's group once, and as an example of trying to do this, the men had challenged each other to at least once a day tell their wives that they were beautiful, because the men had noticed that was something that was far more easy for them to say when they were dating and were trying to impress their wives, and now that they were married, they had kind of started to fall into that, well, I told you once and I haven't changed my mind, so I'll tell you if it changes, kind of mindset. And personally, that's not something I've ever struggled to have to, like it's kind of a joke in our house, like where I'll say to Amy, have I told you lately that you're beautiful? Just because it just comes out of me naturally. But I want to be careful that I don't sound like I'm tooting my own horn, because there's many other areas in which I very, very much need to work on communication. But I think that's just maybe even a shallow, but perhaps not shallow, way of thinking about being deliberate about language. Do we compliment one another in marriage? Do we praise one another? Do we encourage one another the way that we would have more deliberately sought to do when we were dating, or the way we would with someone who's not our spouse? Are we seeking to use our words to build the other person up? Do you remember when we were talking about being a husband and a wife in marriage? We read this quote from Ray Ortland, and I'm going to read it again. In this is about the order in which God made Adam and Eve and the way in which this affects who we are deep down in our souls as sons of Adam and daughters of Eve. Now, when we first read these words, we read them in the context of just looking at the differences between men and women. But I'm going to read these quotes again, or this quote again, and listen this time for what this has to say about communication. Here we go. Ray Orland. God made Adam first and put him in the garden with a job to do, a mission to fulfill. In the heart of every fallen man is the self-doubt that wonders, am I man enough to climb this mountain God has called me to? Can I fulfill my destiny? A wife will understand that question at the center of her husband's heart, and she will spend her life answering it, communicating to him in various ways, honey, I believe in your call. I know you can do this by God's power. Go for it. In this way, she will breathe life into her man. God made Eve from Adam for Adam to help him follow the call. In the heart of every fallen woman is the self-doubt that wonders, do I please you? Am I what you wanted? A wise husband will understand that question at the center of his wife's heart, and he will spend his life answering it, communicating to her in various ways, darling, you are the one I need. I cherish you. Let me hold you close. In this way, he will breathe life into his wife. See, when you read those words again from the perspective of communication, all of a sudden you realize what a profound responsibility we carry in marriage to communicate words to each other that breathe life into our spouse, that encourage them, that build them up. And this never ends. This should never end. In fact, this should grow as marriage goes on, as it should grow in its sweetness. That's because a couple is learning to use their words to build up and encourage and communicate grace to one another. I think that quote from Ray Orland is such a good illustration of Ephesians 4:29 lived out. I'm going to turn over to you in a minute here, just asking for your thoughts. Now, I also know it's like grad Sunday evening, and we're all, and many of us here, are all a little tired. So I may have to do more talking than normal tonight. This may not be the best interaction night, and I'm just, you know, for those watching on the video, just, you know, there's some circumstances behind that. But husbands have a particular responsibility here in terms of using their words to communicate grace to their wives. And we know that from Ephesians 5:26. Start reading in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. This is just a profound verse that we're barely going to scratch the surface of, just plumbing the depths of this, that Jesus Christ is sanctifying his church, making his church holy and beautiful as he uses the word. And we might expect him to say the washing of water with the Spirit, and that's where there's this beautiful interplay between the Spirit and the word. But we can't get around the fact that the words of Jesus and the words of Jesus spoken by his apostles are one of the powerful ways that he makes the church holy and pure, that he cleanses her and is using his word and his words even today, as his word is read and preached and taken in, that he's using the word to get the church to the place that we read about in verse 27, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Husbands are to love their wives in that same way. Husbands are to be zealous for the spotlessness and the holiness of their wives. If husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church, it should be a husband's greatest priority that his wife be holy and pure and without blemish, and not just because that's right, but because that is what will bring him great joy. As he presents his wife to himself, as Jesus does this with the church, as a husband seeks to love his wife in that way, there is such profound joy in receiving that kind of wife. And I'm thinking here about that chapter in Desiring God, about a couple in marriage pursuing their joy in the joy of their spouse, and how that joy is tied to holiness. But without jumping too far afield, if Jesus uses his word to make his spouse like this, and husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church, do you see where we're going with this? That husbands in particular have a responsibility to use their words, and beyond that, to use the word to help sanctify their wife, to help present her holy and blameless without spot. What am I talking about here? What does that actually look like? What does that actually mean? For a husband following Christ's example, loving his wife as Christ loved the church, to read this passage more fully, cleanse her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present her to himself in splendor. What does that actually look like? I think every husband in the room right now probably is feeling a little under the weight of such a great and a high and a tall calling, and I should be the first to put my hand over my mouth, but let me venture a few suggestions here. I think this behooves a husband to ensure that his home is a word-saturated environment, to seek to be making sure that his wife is spending time in the word, and to be doing what he needs to do to help ensure that she is doing that, to encourage her maybe by giving her devotionals or providing her with resources that are helping her meaningfully expose herself to the word of God. But beyond that, that a husband, as he speaks to his wife, this is one of the key ways in which a husband exercises spiritual leadership in the home. So this is tacking on to the authority and submission piece, but a husband needs to be in the home speaking words that come from God's word, that when his wife comes to him with a problem, that he, yes, of course, listens, but when it comes time to speak, that the words that he speaks are words that are informed and filled with God's words, that the wisdom that he's speaking is informed and filled with God's words, that he's counseling his wife with wisdom from God's word, that he's encouraging his wife with encouragement from God's word, that if he needs to rebuke his wife, he's rebuking her with God's words, that he's not just saying whatever makes sense to him at the time. And this is a high calling on husbands, because this means that husbands need to, if we're going to do this, need to know what first? We need to know God's word so that we can speak it to our wives. And what I'm not saying here is that this doesn't work in reverse, and that a Christian wife doesn't need to know God's word so she can't speak it to her husband. Clearly, that's the most wonderful thing in the world, but we're pointing to the specific responsibility of husbands following Christ's example, loving their wives as Christ loved the church, to have mouths full of wisdom and truth from God's word, that they might speak that to their wife, that their words might be a tool that Jesus uses to make that woman holy and blameless, full of splendor, without spot or wrinkle in any such thing. So, husbands, this is big. we got to know God's word so that we can speak God's word. That when our wife is discouraged or struggling or stressed, that the things that come out of our mouths are the water of the word. Does anything else come to mind as we think about this, just this what question? What should communication look like in marriage? What should we talk about? We've said everything. We've looked at Ephesians 4:29 and 5:26 and specifically looked at biblical encouragement and grace-giving language. Anything else come to mind here when we think about the what of communication? Then we're going to take a quick break, and then we're going to look at when, where, why, and how in rapid succession. Maybe we'll end here on this thought. We'll end this section on this thought. Study the Bible. As you read and study the Bible, pay attention to what it says about the kinds of things that we should talk about. Because the Bible says a lot about communication, how we should talk. We're getting ahead, but in terms of even just what we should talk about. And when the Bible says that we should talk that way, apply that to marriage. And if a Christian couple does that, their marriage is going to be better than sadly many, I don't want to say most, but many of the Christian marriages that I've seen. Where, like I've said, Christian couples get away with communicating at a sub-Christian, sub-biblical way. If couples just talk to each other as Christians, saying the kinds of things that Scripture tells us to say to other Christians, think of, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. I always get the Ephesians and the Colossians reference there mixed up, but how it talks about the way that our words are, I'm just going to stop talking and find that passage. Someone help me out here. Addressing one another. That here, Ephesians 5:19. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord in your heart. I mean, should that be any different in marriage? That even the music that we listen to in a home, or the types of let's put it that way. Obviously, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs probably is talking more in a corporate worship setting. But even the way in which the music that we listen to in a home helps shape that home in some profound ways, and that even particularly for husbands should be seeking to have their wives be exposed to psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs that are edifying and encouraging and building her up in her faith. Here's what the Bible says about communication. Apply it to marriage, and your marriage will be great. We could probably end there for tonight, but there's some specific things we want to look at. We're going to take a 4-minute break. We'll come back at 8:45, and we'll look at the when, where, why, and how, and then a little bit on nonverbal communication, and we'll be done for 9:30. Okay. When should a couple communicate? There is a simple answer to that question, which is all the time. So it goes along with everything. What should a couple talk about? Everything. When should a couple communicate? All the time. However, if you've been married for any length of time, you know that that doesn't cut it. And what I just want to touch on here is the importance of scheduled times of communication. So here's some of the forms that's taken in our marriage. Earlier on, we would have a scheduled sync every week that was distinct from a date night, where we would just talk about, here's what's going on in the upcoming week, here's this, okay, I've got this going on, you've got this going on, here's when this is going to happen. We probably should still be doing that every week, right, honey? But we find that we have an easier time than we did earlier on in marriage, just making sure that we're talking about those things throughout the week. But often, I find myself having to leave reminders with my phone saying, remind me at this time to talk to Amy about this. So just that there's that intentionality piece, but like scheduling, I have to talk to her about this at this point, because if I don't, I'm going to forget. I'm not going to talk to her about it at all, and that's not going to be great. Because then, you know, there'll be like 12 people showing up at this on this particular evening, and she'll have no idea why they're all at our house. So it's, you know, it's important. Sometimes this means that on our date nights, we deliberately say we're just gonna talk on this date night. This is and honestly, there are some times where that's hard. Like when you're tired, communication can be really challenging. This is one of the things why I think couples with children, and particularly small children, have some particular challenges with communication, because when you've been answering the question why all day long, the last thing you want to do is sit down for a conversation. Can I get a witness? And so you'll have to be deliberate about scheduling times to talk about things, whether it's practical things about your schedule or events or just whatever's going on in life, or whether it's just what's going on in your heart. How's your walk with God going? What have you been learning? What are you struggling with? What have you been tempted with lately? Those types of questions. How can I encourage you? Or what's been encouraging you lately? Those types of really getting at each other's heart questions. You'll have to be deliberate about scheduling those for times where it actually makes sense to schedule them, because it won't be on a Friday night at the end of the week. So making sure it happens, being deliberate, because otherwise it's easy for it to not. I asked Amy as I was preparing for this, what is her one piece of marriage advice? If she could say one thing about communication, marriage advice for communication, one thing, and she said it never stops. So just an encouragement there for frequency, but matching that with just being deliberate. Any other comments there you want to make about when? So we're just saying all the time, but then having to be deliberate. It's not, you're not a failure of a spouse if you're having to use Siri to schedule times to make sure you talk about something. In fact, I'd say that's a very excellent use of Siri, or whatever substandard artificial intelligence thing you have on your phone. But what...
If your job or your life just has you talking to lots of people about lots of things all the time, it can get really hard to remember what you've actually told your spouse or what you haven't. So it's like, oh, I'm sorry, you know, this person died, and oh, I probably told 14 other people, and I didn't tell you.
Oh, Jason, that's bit me so many times where I've because I've said it to 3 or 4 other people, I assume I've said it to Amy.
Yeah.
So that's where, yeah, being deliberate. This happened. I need to tell my wife about it. I'm going to set a reminder to make sure when I get home at supper tonight, we talk about this. I assume this goes without saying that just because I'm teaching you about this tonight, or I'm a guy up front talking about this, doesn't mean that I'm really great at it. We all know that, right? Okay, wonderful. Then we can move on. I need this as much as anyone else does.
I think the opposite side of that, too, is offering grace when that does happen, and not get angry, or when miscommunication does happen, to not get angry. I mean, it goes back to what you were saying about the words that we use, but to not assume that we're perfect and our spouse is not, and how could they not be so smart to...
Now you're talking about conflict resolution, and that's next month. But that's excellent. That's very good. It's very hard to separate them out. As I just went through the who, what, when, where, I thought, well, that we don't talk about that. But then that got me thinking. So think about where. Got me thinking about this issue. How do you communicate about your spouse when they're not around? I think this is one of those things, along with how a couple's communication is, that says a lot about where marriage is at. It's how a couple talks about each other when they're not around. And
your kids about your spouse.
Okay. Right.
It's connected to that as well.
Right. So I forget the exact I forget the specifics, but I remember there was a specific time where I had to pull a guy aside and offer some what I hope was loving correction on how he was talking about his wife. Because I think he had got this kind of idea from, I don't know, media or the buddies at work or whatever, that joking about, you know, my wife did this and that, and, you know, she doesn't know the difference between left and right, and you know, getting all the guys to laugh about it, that was just an acceptable way to talk about his wife. And I just had to say, look, buddy, as a Christian, like, you're that's just not an option, right? To talk in a demeaning way about your wife when she's not around, that's just not an option. And if there's stuff you're really struggling with, well, get help and talk to the right person about that. But just in a group of guys, just being like, oh, my wife is, you know. It's one of the things I'm grateful for that as far as I know, in this church, I don't know that I've heard men speaking poorly about their wives when their wives aren't around. I can't think of a time in this church where that's happened. And I just think that's really excellent. Now, because I am a man, I don't get to be around, I've never been around women when men aren't around. So I don't know what women talk about when men aren't around. But I would hope that the same would be true, that wives are speaking honorably about their husbands when their husbands aren't around, and not just doing the thing that you see in media and hear about at workplaces, where it's just, oh, my husband this and my husband that. And, oh, you know, like that's not a normal that's not a normal thing, that wives are speaking honorably about their husbands when he's not around. And if there is a real problem, that they talk about it appropriately with the right person and not inappropriately to the wrong people. So seeking to use our words to build up other people, that's not just when we're with them, right? Like, that's when we're apart from them even. And that we should seek to build them up. So that came to mind for just something that fits under where, because we're thinking about location, and when you're not with your spouse, even then do you use your language. I don't think we need to talk about why, because that's kind of where we started. We started about with why. Simon Sinek would be happy if you get the reference. He wrote a book called Start With Why. And so I think we're going to now end our section on verbal communication by talking about how. How should we talk? Hopefully some of this will be obvious, but let's look at another great New Testament communication passage, Colossians 3:12-13. In fact, this may not even be a communication passage, as just a Christian behavior passage. Colossians 3:12-13. Yeah, this is beautiful. Someone want to read this?
Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive.
You want to read 14 as well?
And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony.
This is another one of those passages where we could say, is this a marriage passage? Well, no, but yes, this is a marriage passage. This is how we are to just be in marriage, which means, well, this is how we are to be as a Christian, which means this is how we are to be in marriage, which means this is how we are to communicate in marriage. This is the how that just, when we are communicating out of a heart that is holy, out of a heart that knows that we are chosen, holy, and beloved, and when our hearts are being shaped by compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, those are all words that I think should be able to describe communication in a Christian marriage. How does that couple talk to each other? With kindness, with humility, with meekness, with patience, as we're going to need patience when there's misunderstanding. Bearing with one another when communication isn't working the way that it should. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. These are beautiful words that describe that can be applied to communication. How do you do that? How do you be that way? It's the book of Colossians answers that question, right? Putting on, and it comes, it starts with taking off or putting to death, and it goes back even further to knowing that we're raised with Christ and setting our seeking the things that are above, setting our mind on the things that are above. It goes back even further to understanding the supremacy of Christ. Here's kind of what we're seeing here. This, you know, verse 12 to 14 here is not like a checklist that's like, okay, I'm gonna do this now. Be kind. No, this is what, I mean, it's not like we don't have to be deliberate about this, but this flows out of just a transformed life that has been transformed by the Lord and is being shaped by His Word and His Gospel. Christian maturity. You may have heard people say that the quality of your marriage is going to be directly related to your walk with God. This is a perfect example of that. This is what we're talking about. It's not just like it's like somehow magical. It's like as I walk with God more, my marriage is just magically better. No, it's that as we walk with God in the way that His Word calls us and directs us how to walk with Him, we will be shaped by His Word, by His Spirit. We will be empowered to read a passage like this and be able to do it. And then we're going to then turn to our spouse and be with them and communicate with them in a way that is full of compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. So the quality of your marriage is going to be directly related to the quality of your walk with God, because the quality of your walk with God, which we could substitute the word Christ-likeness there, or sanctification, or spiritual maturity, that is the source from which these qualities and characteristics come out. Does that make sense? Another passage that kind of fits in with this is Matthew 12:34, where Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Whatever comes out of the mouth is what's in the heart. And so if you want to fundamentally change what comes out of your mouth, where do you need to start? You need to start with what's in your heart. And that, we could go to Colossians and just say that Colossians is telling us how to deal with what's in our heart so that what comes out of our mouth is that which blesses and gives grace. So we need to communicate with a lot of grace, a lot of understanding, a lot of humility, and that all comes from the Lord, from His Word, from His Spirit, as we put off the works of the flesh and as we put on then the things that He has told us to put on as we are shaped into Christ's image. I just want to say a few other words here just about what communication is going to be like and just some expectations in terms of the how. We've already talked about assuming that it's going to be hard work. There's another interesting piece here, and some of this might seem a little hodgepodge, but I just had to did a brain dump and kind of had to put it in somewhere. But don't assume that that communication in marriage is always going to be symmetrical. And here's what I mean by that. Some of us are internal processors, and some of us are external processors. You all know what I mean by that? What is an internal processor?
They think in
their head. Okay, they think in their head. And what is an external processor? They think with their mouth. Okay. I am married to an internal processor, and I am an external processor, which should not surprise any of you who have known me for more than 5 minutes. And that creates some pretty interesting dynamics in terms of communication in our marriage. There have been many times where I want to talk about something, and Amy's not ready to talk about it. She needs to process it first. And early on in our marriage, that really confused me, because talking is how I process it. And I'll probably say a whole bunch of stupid things in the first half hour that I'll need to take back, but that's how you get to what you want to get. That's, like, that's how you get to the good stuff. You're processing. And she's just very different. So I think, again, we can just go back and say that's a case where we just need to have humility, meekness, and patience with one another. That's how we overcome some of those differences. I've had to learn by God's grace and help to just be patient, and where I'm just bursting at the seams, say, let's just talk about this, that my wife needs time because God built me different than he built her, and one isn't better than the other. I'm way quicker to speak. Amy's way slower to say stupid things that she has to take back, right? I'm envious of her ability to not stick her foot in her mouth at times. So this is just one of those differences in communication styles that you discover and for which patience and humility is needed. I was thinking about the word about how here in terms of communication and also how there are different ways of communicating verbally. So Jason and I were just actually chatting about this here, how I think we're assuming here face-to-face speech is kind of what we're talking about. There are some processors for whom writing things out is actually a really, really helpful way of them kind of getting their thoughts together. And we shouldn't assume that isn't a tool in the toolbox. Amy and I, at certain points, particularly when we were still dating, but we would have some of our most important conversations in writing, even though we could have seen and talked to each other anytime we wanted to. But for certain things, it was, and the ways that certain people process, it can be helpful to sit down and write something out. And of course, this can be, you know, you don't want to use this to avoid just the importance of real face-to-face communication, because as we know, when you take away all the nonverbals, writing can be misunderstood quite a bit more easily in some ways. Something can sound sharper or more pointed or less friendly in writing. But don't assume this could never be a tool in the toolbox. If there's particular, let's say there's a particular issue where there's just a lot of tension and the face-to-face is just getting into argument territory way too quickly. Now we're talking about conflict resolution again. But perhaps choosing to go and actually get your thoughts out on paper could be a really helpful way. In fact, this is true in many, many other ways. As I've talked to people, helping them work through things like anxiety or grief, or many different struggles, I've encouraged them, get what's in your head out on paper. Write it out. That is just so helpful to so many people. And then if you're married, maybe allowing your spouse to see that could be helpful for helping them understand you better. Any other thoughts here about how we communicate? Any other things, scripture passages or just concepts that help us flesh out the how a little bit more that anyone wants to chime in on? I think, again, we could probably just say, study scripture and look at what it says about how we're to communicate and apply that to marriage, and we'll be in pretty good territory. Who, what, when, where, why, how? And I'll just sum up again this big idea that I think if we don't put married communication in its own little box and say the rules don't apply, I have to be polite to everybody else, I can be rude to my spouse. I have to think before I talk with everybody else, I can just blurt whatever's on my mind with my spouse. I can dump my emotions without filtering on everybody else. I can't do that with everybody else, but I can with my spouse. If we don't do that, and if we just realize I'm a Christian and I need to talk like a Christian with my spouse, I think that will elevate a lot of couples' communication. So far from the last word has been said, but we press on. And we're going to, we'll see if we're done before 9:30, famous last words, but we're going to talk for a little bit about nonverbal communication. Nonverbal communication is present in a lot of verbal communication, particularly when you're in face-to-face. They estimate it's anywhere between 70 to 85 to up to 90% of even face-to-face communication is nonverbal. That's different people put different estimates on it. And so what we're talking about here by the nonverbals, we're talking about things like tone of voice, posture, body language. We all know there's a difference between saying, "Hey, how are you?" and "Hey, how are you?" Like, you know, you've said two different things, even though you've used the same words.
Sorry.
Yeah, I'm sorry or sorry. You know, you've just said two totally different things. So nonverbals matter. But particularly here, what we're thinking about with nonverbal communication is all the other ways that a couple communicates with one another. Particularly, what I'm talking about here is this idea of love languages. How many of you have never heard of love languages before? Okay, that's helpful. What are the five love languages according to Gary Chapman?
Words of affirmation, quality time, physical touch, receiving gifts, and acts of service.
And acts of service. Okay, let's go over those again. Words of affirmation. So one of the love languages is words. Words of affirmation, quality time, physical touch, gifts, and acts of service. I believe the sixth has recently been discovered, and it's cheese. But we'll leave that off for now. Or chocolate. Maybe it's chocolate. Anyways.
I've just seen
that come up. You know, the sixth love language has been discovered, and it's this. And see the memes. It's kind of funny. Let's talk about love languages for a little bit. Do we see this list of five love languages in the Bible? Does that mean that Gary Chapman isn't onto something? I don't think it means he's not onto something. But here's what we have to understand about love languages. This is an observational, descriptive way of talking about some general patterns that we can see. I think the problem with the five love languages book, if we're going to talk about the actual book for a moment, is that Gary Chapman turns this observational descriptive thing into a prescriptive model. You know what the difference between being descriptive and prescriptive is? We don't say descriptive, we say descriptive. Descriptive says, this chair is gray. Prescriptive says, all chairs should be gray, or good chairs are gray. Right? It's making a prescription as opposed to a description. So description or descriptively, I think we can say that that the five love languages is onto something. That generally people do tend to express and receive affection and love in some of these different ways. But I can say in my limited experience, it seems like some people tend to express love easily in one way and they can receive it in a different way. So, for example, for me, with my wife, Amy, I'm going to put you on the spot here and might regret this, but what would you say my quote-unquote love language in terms of expressing love, my default is? I think so. And in terms of receiving, I won't embarrass you and I'll just say physical touch. And I didn't realize that about myself till I got married and realized how spiritual of an experience a back scratch can be. And so that's supposed to be funny. So I think it can be helpful to just observe and describe that, yeah, people tend to be different on these things. And in our marriage, it's been very interesting because Amy's way of receiving affection, receiving love, is time spent, which means that I can't just walk in the kitchen and say, "You're amazing. I'm so glad that I married you," and walk out, and there, I've expressed love for the day. It just doesn't work that way. That's how it's easy for me to do that, but that actually hasn't communicated love to her. What's communicated love to her is me pulling up a chair and sitting down and actually being with her for a length of time. And that's been really important for me to learn. And future Chris, keep working on that. So, This is helpful observational stuff. The problem with the love language book is how he makes it to be, a prescription. And so the thesis of the love language book is, if you want to get love in your language, then you need to give it. And it's this very transactional kind of thing. You want a back scratch? Well, you need to give them their love language so that they'll give it to you. And didn't Jesus say a thing or two about if you only love those who love you, how much better are you than the Gentiles? And what the Love Languages book does is it basically takes Jesus' criticism and turns it into a whole method for marriage. And it's not the only book to do that. We're going to talk about this more next month. But the Love Languages thing, the Love and Respect book gets into this. It's very plain in that marriage book, His Needs, Her Needs, where it's basically like the secret to a healthy marriage is you scratch them where it itches so that they scratch you when it itches. And you're kind of, and I think we need to go back to selfless love is empowered by the Spirit, is able to love someone else, not just to get it back, but just to love. And so we can, express love in nonverbal ways. We can communicate love in nonverbal ways to our spouse because that's what the Lord would have us do, and because we know that He loves us, and we're not just doing it just to get love back from them in the way that we want. Because otherwise, that's just manipulation. If I pull up a chair and sit down with Amy and I'm like, okay, I've spent 15 minutes with you now because I'm really hoping that she's, you know, going to give me a back scratch later, I'm not actually loving her. I'm just manipulating her to get what I want out of it. And so Christians who know the Lord and are empowered by the Spirit are able to show love just to show love, not out of ulterior motives because we're wanting to get something out of it. It's not transactional. Tim Keller talked about this and talks about this great idea of love philanthropy. So what's a philanthropist? Someone who gives away large amounts of money. How can a philanthropist give away large amounts of money? Because they have a source of money. And there's, if you look at a philanthropist like Bill Gates, or I don't know, someone like that, they give away an amount, but that's because they have a huge source of income that's generating interest that allows them, out of that interest that they generate, to be giving stuff away. And they don't need anything back in order to be giving it away. So the rich guy that goes to dig a bunch of wells for a village in Africa, he doesn't need them to pay him before he does more wells because he's got this big source of income or this big source of money sitting in investments generating interest for him. And from that external source of income, he's able to just keep digging more wells or whatever it is. And it's similar in a marriage, and this is what's so sub-Christian about some of these love languages or His Needs, Her Needs views of marriage, is it's basically saying, it's acting as if you have a limited source of love in the marriage. And you can only keep loving them if they love you back. And so you love them and you get love from them, and that's the way that you divorce-proof or affair-proof your marriage or whatever, however they're marketing it. But if we know the Lord, we're like the philanthropist that has that huge source of love that's coming from outside. We don't actually need our spouse to love us back for us to continue to love them. Now, easier said than done? Yeah, easier said than done. Way easier said than done. But possible? Yes, possible. That we can wake up in the morning and say, I am loved by the Lord. He loved me. He laid his life down for me. He's with me. He's my Lord. And so I can love this person even if they're not loving me back. Doesn't mean it's not going to be hard. Doesn't mean I'm not going to feel hurt. But we can. It's possible. We can be love philanthropists. And so we can express the nonverbal forms of love. We can spend time, or we can give a gift, or we can study our spouse and study them and think, what communicates to them that I love them? And I'm going to do that for them just because I love them, not because I'm trying to get something back, get something out of it. So I think that's just important, that to the love languages piece, yes, there's some practical wisdom there. But don't build your marriage on that, or use it as a way to get what you want out of someone else. I think another comment that I would make is that the whether it's the love languages piece or it's all the personality tests, Myers-Briggs, the Enneagram, whatever it is, these are all human-created ways of describing certain aspects of human personality. And every person that I've ever met is way more complex and way more complicated than can be summed up in a personality test or pigeonholed in, well, you're this love language and that's the only thing I need to know about you. One of my favorite movies is Inception, and one of my favorite scenes in Inception is that beautiful moment where, how many of you have seen Inception? Okay, it's a beautiful moment where he has to let his memories of his wife go. And it's a speech that still can choke me up just to think about it. As he's saying to what seems to him to be his wife, even though it's just a projection from his own memories, saying, the real you was so much more beautiful and complicated than this recreation that I'm hanging on to. People are so wonderfully complicated. John Mark McMillan sings, every human being is a galaxy of thought. You could spend your life on one of them and it wouldn't be for naught. And so as couples learn to study each other, to learn how to love each other effectively, which we should do, we're going to find that we're far more complex than just, well, you're one of these five types and boom, there you are. So study each other and learn how to communicate love in ways that really matter to the other person. Don't assume it won't be straightforward. It might not change from one week to the next sometimes. Here's an interesting thing. How do you come to really understand nonverbal communication? Like, how do you learn to know whether giving gifts or physical touch, or, well, that generally waits till you're married. Because hopefully some of this you figure out before you're married. But even in marriage, how do you figure out which of those ways are the kind of dominant ways that your spouse really responds to you communicating love to them? It goes back to verbal communication. You have to talk about it. You have to talk about it. And so we can't get away from this fundamental of verbal communication, even underneath all of the nonverbals. Okay, any questions, comments about nonverbal? We're going to end on one more note here for just a couple of minutes. But any thoughts, comments, funny stories in regards to nonverbal communication? Love languages or other aspects of nonverbal communication? Okay. Here's just the last thought that I have for us tonight. I think some of the most important communication in your marriage won't actually happen between you and your spouse. It will happen between you and God. And so we're just going to end here with a note on prayer. Prayer is verbal communication. Husbands, pray for your wives. Wives, pray for your husbands. Pray for each other. pray together is a powerful and profound thing, and actually quite an intimacy-building exercise to pray together. In fact, one of my mentors years ago, when I was a single man, said, "Be careful about praying with your wife, praying with a girl before you're married to her, because of how dangerously intimate it can be. But once you're married, it can be a wonderful thing. Pray together, but pray for each other. Pray for your communication. Pray for the burdens on their hearts. Pray for them. Pray for them specifically. Pray for their needs. Pray for their struggles. Pray for their joys. Talk to God often about each other." We've got a series of books in the library, 5 Things to Pray About. And there's a great little book in there, 5 Things to Pray for Your Spouse, written by Michael and Melissa Kruger. And they make a great comment, I think, in the introduction to the book. They say this: what we have to say in this book is more profound than any advice that we could ever give on marriage. And in effect, what they're saying there is we could write a whole book about marriage, but actually, to just help you have a healthy marriage, we're just going to help you pray for each other. And so talk to each other. Talk often to God, both with each other and for each other. And I think that if a couple is struggling in communication, if they more deliberately, more regularly prayed for their spouse, don't you think that would have a shaping effect on how they would then actually go to communicate with their spouse? I think so. As always, there's more to say, but it's been a long day for many of us. It's been a long weekend. We are tired. We don't need to drag this out. It's 9:23. Look at that. I'm gonna pray. As always, if you want to stick around and chat, you can. But we'll consider this concluded. Father, thank you for communication. Thank you for words. Thank you for making us in your image and allowing us to speak words that are powerful. I pray that we would learn from your word what we should speak about, how we should speak. Help us, Lord, to practice these things with all Christians, and especially with our spouses. Lord, would you help for the marriages that are represented here, help them to go out from here tonight with a renewed sense of desire to speak in ways that communicate grace. Help us, Lord, to receive that not as a burden, but as a sacred privilege, that you entrust us with this ability to communicate grace to one another with our words. Would you help us, Lord, to do that one with another? And for those who are not married, would you help them to grow in that capacity to communicate with grace, to communicate grace with everyone, that they may be equipped to do that with their spouse should you bring one into their lives. God, thank you for your words. Help us to stay soaked in your words. Help us to be scripture saturated. Thank you for the privilege of being able to use words with you. Keep us prayerful, God. Communication is so big and beautiful. We thank you for it and pray that our communication would reflect yours more and more. We pray this in Jesus' name.